Take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and please open to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 133 on page 919 in the pew Bibles. While you're turning there, I want to read you a news article that I happened upon a few weeks ago. Takes place in Centerville, Georgia. It says the small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people. But with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches, it holds the record for the most Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with a series of church splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Originally, back in 1899, there was only one Presbyterian church in town, which was known as the Centerville Presbyterian Church. With about 20 families, the church was at that time the largest church in the Centerville area. By 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church for that day. But a dispute arose within the congregation about whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting group forming the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, a dispute arose amongst members of the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the regulative principle of worship. It seems that some members of CRPC liked the idea of having flowers in the sanctuary, while others objected on the basis of the regulative principle. As a result, CRPC split, and Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various doctrinal disagreements between the years of 1915 and 1929. In 1931, a dispute arose among the members of Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville over an issue that no one can seem to remember, nor do any records indicate. But whatever the reason, about half the congregation left to form Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. Over the next 45 years, a number of new churches came into being as a result of various disagreements. Then in 1975, a major split took place within the PCUS denomination over the issue of merging with the more liberal PCUSA. At that time, 11th Westminster Covenant Presbyterian Church of Centerville voted to remain in the PCUS with the merger. 15 members disagreed and broke off to form St. John's Presbyterian Church. 1 week later, St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the choice of the name for the church as several members objected to using the word saint in the name of a Reformed church. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend, when a dispute arose among the members of 2nd Street, 1st, 9th Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over an issue related to the observance of the Lord's Day. The matter in question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check their email on the Sabbath. Those who objected have now split off and formed the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminsterian Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communionist Amillennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. "I think we finally got it right," said Paul Davis, the teaching elder at PTRCWSRCCAPCC. "We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. PTRCWSRCCAPCC is hoping to grow and reach out to the community. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now," said Davis. "I know that numbers are not important, but we're hoping to grow a little more." The article is entitled, "47 Church Splits Finally Brings Doctrinal Perfection." You thought it was just Baptists who have those kinds of difficulties. Now, admittedly, I hope you figured out that article is not a true story. Okay, hopefully you kind of put that together. But the fact that we all laughed at it tells us that there's some reality there, maybe a little closer to home than we would care to admit. And in any event, it stands in stark contrast to the text that I want us to focus on tonight, Psalm 133, just 3 verses. You follow along here as I read this psalm. David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." This evening, I want us to continue in our series about Christian fellowship. And in our previous sessions, we've talked about the meaning of fellowship. It's about sharing life together, even sharing your own soul as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. As believers, we need that shared life with one another, that interdependence with one another for strength and encouragement and accountability, and to exhort one another to just keep going forward in our walk with the Lord and in our service to Him. And tonight I want us to see how God pictures the sweetness of true fellowship among His people. So I've entitled the message tonight, Dwelling Together in Unity. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the rich imagery of this psalm. We're thankful for that very clear statement that it is a good thing, a pleasant thing, when fellow believers can dwell together harmoniously in the unity of the faith. And yet, Father, we realize that even as we laughed about that little anecdote about churches splitting and dividing, even in the Scripture, we find cases where there was great division, where there was disunity. And Father, we know that that is a very real thing that the devil wants to see, even in our midst. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight to just emphasize to us the importance of genuine fellowship between fellow believers, between brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the context of the local church. And Father, might we just have a desire to experience that fellowship more fully and to guard ourselves lest we would be an obstacle, lest we would be a hindrance, lest we would be among those who would seek to bring down the kind of harmonious service together You desire for us. So we ask Your blessing, Your leading tonight. I pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words, and that Your Spirit would minister the truth of Your Word in the hearts of each one here. We ask Your blessing on our time together now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So biblical historians suggest that David wrote this psalm on the occasion of the meeting of all the elders from the 12 tribes of Israel when they gathered together in Hebron to declare him king. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then later in the history of Israel, Psalm 133 became known as a pilgrim hymn when people of every stripe, rich and poor, priest and peasant, kindred and strangers would mingle together as they made their way to Jerusalem to visit the temple and to worship together. And as such, Psalm 133 is one of the 15 so-called songs of degrees, or psalms of ascent, or pilgrim psalms. And they're called that because they were literally sung by those who were journeying upward, who were ascending up the hill, headed towards Jerusalem to worship God at the temple there in Jerusalem on their various pilgrimages that they were instructed to make year by year. And you do literally go up. You know, geographically, as you approach the city of Jerusalem, it's higher in elevation than some of the surrounding areas. And in particular, within Jerusalem itself, the temple is positioned atop the so-called Temple Mount with valleys on either side. And so this idea of the Psalms of Ascent, you know, certainly there's the metaphorical idea of ascending to a spiritually high place to worship the Lord, but also even the physical ascent to Jerusalem, to the city of God, to Mount Zion, to the place where they would fellowship with God, as it were, in His presence there in the temple. Psalm 133 is a picture for us of true fellowship where God's people enjoy worshiping God together and fellowshipping together with Him and with one another, receiving His blessings together and facing life together. And it begins this way, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So David describes it first as good. This is something that is right, something that is proper, something that is beneficial, something that is appropriate for the people of God, that we would dwell together in unity. But it's more than just good. It's also, the word we have in our translation is pleasant. And that word has the idea of something that is sweet, something that is beautiful, something that is lovely, something that is even delightful. And so the idea here is it isn't just let's worship and work together because we should, because God tells us to, because it's a good and proper thing. No, we should worship and serve and share life together, because really that is something that God intends for us, to be a delight, to be an encouragement to our souls. You know, if the historians are correct, you think about what David has been through recently when he reaches this point when the elders are gathered together there to anoint him as a king. He's been fleeing for his life from King Saul. And he has bypassed opportunities when he could have taken down Saul, because he repeatedly points out that, you know what? Saul was the one who got appointed. He was God's anointed, the one God intended to be king, at least for however long God intended it. And so the David's been through all kinds of struggles there, and there's contention within the nation, and life has been chaotic and tumultuous, to say the least. Finally, God in His providence takes Saul off the scene and brings about this occasion where the nation unites together. Representatives from each of the 12 tribes gather in Hebron to anoint David as their new king. And they begin to look ahead to what God is going to do. And it won't be long, and they'll kind of establish the capital in the city of David, in Jerusalem there. And so they do this now from much more of a perspective of a more unified people. And David said, this is a good thing. No, it's more than that. It is a delightful thing, a sweet thing, when we can all come together and when we can dwell together in unity. Now, let's talk about that little expression, dwell together in unity. Really, there are two Hebrew words that are involved there. One has the idea of dwelling, and the other one of being in union or being together. And that's what gets translated, together in unity. But the idea is primarily that they might dwell together, that they might have union together. We see that same expression in Genesis 13:6. It says, the land was not able to bear them. The them is Lot and his herdsmen and Abram and his herdsmen. The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And we read in the next verse that there was strife and contention between the herdsmen, and so they had to separate. They couldn't dwell together. They couldn't coexist harmoniously and sweetly and in a pleasant and good fashion. Genesis 36:7 says, for their riches were more than they might be able to dwell together. So this idea is, how good, how pleasant is it when the brethren can dwell together? Now, the traditional way that this verse gets translated speaks of dwelling together in unity. And that's fine, and that's appropriate. But you know, what we tend to do is we tend to emphasize that idea of unity. And we tend to think in terms of doctrinal agreement, you know. And indeed, it is a good and it is a pleasant thing when the brethren can dwell together in agreement about doctrine, about teaching. That is how it ought to be. But that's not really the heartbeat of this original text. The idea is the freedom from strife and from division. If I were going to translate it, I would say how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together harmoniously. You know, not necessarily identically, not necessarily without maybe some differences in perspective and some differences in personality, but they do so harmoniously, pleasingly, in a gracious manner, and it's a beautiful thing. And there's no strife, and there's no contention, and there's no division, and no schism, and no disunity in that sense. The word that's translated dwell is a form of the Hebrew verb shabbat, which means to rest. It's directly related to the idea of the Sabbath. And so the idea of dwelling, yes, it's the idea of living together, but also the idea of finding spiritual rest. And so here in the context, it is a harmonious rest in the midst of other believers. You know, now by rest, I don't mean sleep, right? I don't mean inactivity. I mean, heaven is our eternal rest, and it won't be a place of inactivity. Rather, this idea of dwelling together, resting together, suggests peaceful, joyful, contented life together, focused on the things of God. It's not only worshiping together. It's not only serving together. It's not only socializing together. It's living life together, sharing life together, just like we've been talking about in this series, and doing so without strife or contention. Dwelling together in unity isn't saying unanimity. It's not suggesting perfect agreement on every point. If you want that, then you're going to have 47 church splits. It's just a matter of time. But it's harmonious, mutually supportive, encouraging, praying, helping, sharing, laboring together, living life together as God's people. And folks, when we do that, it's not only good, it's delightful. It is desirable. It is pleasant. And so David says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is the essence of Psalm 133. The declaration that dwelling together contentedly and harmoniously with our fellow believers is a glorious thing. And it's pleasing to God, and it ought to be pleasing to us. And so David follows this statement with two illustrations, you know, with a simile and a metaphor, if you will. And this is your typical Hebrew parallelism, where you give two things, and generally in Hebrew parallelism, the point isn't usually, though sometimes it is, to draw a contrast, but it's really two different ways of kind of illustrating or giving imagery about the same thing. So these two illustrations, one in verse 2, one in verse 3, both really kind of picturing for us the same idea. So we want to see the similarities between them. Verse 2 says, "It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." So when he talks there about the precious ointment, the idea is the oil that was used to anoint the high priest or the priests in general. A fragrant oil used to consecrate them. Leviticus 8:12 says that Moses poured that anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. It says it poured. It didn't just sprinkle a few drops. So here's what you need to picture. Here's Aaron in all of his priestly garb, with all the robes and with the breastplate on and all of these things. And he's got the beard there that it's referenced, David makes mention of. And Moses comes and he pours that oil richly and lavishly. And it runs down Aaron's face and it drips through his beard and it comes down. And Psalm 133 doesn't mention this, but Aaron would have been wearing that breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 stones signifying the 12 tribes. And that oil just spreads over that and goes down even to the skirts, to the bottom of his garments, of his robes. And that oil just runs down and flows smoothly and gently. And David says, you know what? When the brethren dwell together in unity, it's like that. God's sanctifying presence, right? Moses poured that oil to sanctify, to set Aaron apart as the high priest. And it had God's special purpose upon it. And God wants to sanctify us with the richness of fellowship, that we help each other, that we encourage one another. There is that unity pictured by the oil running past that breastplate. And David says, you know how good and pleasant, here's how good and pleasant it is. It's like when Moses poured that oil upon the head of Aaron and it ran down. Then there's a second image. And this one's another liquid. And the idea is of another flowing liquid. Verse 3 says, it's like the dew of Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This is the place where they're going to live. That promised land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, you know what? The sweetness of fellowship is like the refreshing dew from Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is well north of Jerusalem. It's in the northern part of modern-day Israel. Rises above the upper Jordan Valley. The elevation of Mount Hermon is a little bit over 9,000 feet. And the reference to the dew is interesting. Could be one of a couple of things. It's said that because of its elevation and because of the particularities of the climate, portions of Mount Hermon experience heavy dew for as many as 270 days a year. Okay? Around here, we get a little bit of dew once in a while, but not a lot of dew, not certainly 270 days of heavy dew. And people estimate that that's about the equivalent to something like 10 inches of rain over the course of the year. So we're talking about a lot of dew. And during the dry seasons, that dew is essential to maintain and sustain the vegetation on the sides of that mountain. But the passage here also talks about the dew that descended. And we don't think a lot about dew as descending. We think about it as kind of sitting there. But maybe it's a reference to this. Another thing that's true of Mount Hermon is that because of its elevation and because of the climate, it remains snow-capped for most of the year. And so in the dry time of late summer, the melting snow flows down the mountain, providing much-needed moisture for the valleys below. And it may be that David is speaking of that melting snow as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And whichever is the case, or maybe both, The idea is that of this water flowing, this much-needed water flowing down, giving refreshment and vitality to a parched land. And David said, you know what? When brethren dwell together in unity, it's good. It's pleasant. It's like when you are in a parched land and you experience those streams flowing down from the dew or from the melting snow caps, and you see those spots of green where the water has touched, and there's vitality and there's life and there is refreshment that comes from that flow. It's like when Moses poured that oil upon the head of Aaron and it ran down over the breastplate, even down upon his robe. That is the sweetness. That is the flowing beauty of the blessings of God. When brethren are dwelling together harmoniously in a united way, in a desire to love not only God but one another and serve God together. It's good. It's pleasant. It's sanctifying. It's a blessing and a delight from God. And so I just want to spend our last few minutes here drawing some application from this psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Folks, if that's true and possible in ancient Israel, how much more ought it be true and possible for us? I mean, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We have a much fuller picture of all that Christ has done for us. We have the promises of so many blessings that we receive in this New Testament age. And we are identified, okay, those of us here sitting in the room, as the body of Christ, as the manifestation of Christ upon this earth, as those whom God intends to use to carry out His purposes in this day. And He wants us to be united organically, even as the parts of the body are. All of those things are true of us. And what God desires, God is certainly able to enable us to do. And by His Spirit, we can live in a manner that is sweet like that, that is united like that, that is harmonious. Now, I understand that we may not agree on every point. You know, eventually, you guys will all figure out that I'm right and you'll agree with me, and then we'll all agree on every point. But, you know, until then, we'll have our differences. And you know what? We don't have to have perfect agreement on every point. Now, some points we do. You know, the vicarious suffering of Christ, the virgin birth, the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, that there is a triune God. I mean, there are certain things that there's no room for difference on, because the Bible is so crystal clear. But there's a lot of things. We're different people. And we see certain things different ways. And we come to different conclusions. And we live lives in different ways. And you know, the beauty of dwelling together is we sharpen each other. And you know, where one has strength, that helps another with their weaknesses, and vice versa. And there is a beauty and a sanctifying effect to dwelling together harmoniously and yet kindly and lovingly. And in a sweet way. You think about our nation just as a picture, right? We have the United States of America. Okay? If you spend some time in California, you spend some time in Texas, you spend some time in Chicago, you spend some time in Maine, you'll find out that those states are very different. Okay? They are not all just alike. And people don't act alike, and people don't talk alike, and people don't think alike. And we've got these political parties, and boy, do they ever not think alike. But we are still the United States. And when you see that, is at a time like 9/11. When suddenly all those differences and all those intramural squabbles become secondary to people rallying around their nation. Now, I hope that within the Church of God's people, we don't have the kinds of squabbles that our political parties have. But the picture there is, you know, unity allows for people to be a little bit different, and still there can be harmony. You know, I wish there were more harmony nationally speaking, but there surely ought to be great harmony amongst God's people, even though there may be some differences in how we look at things. You know where disunity comes from, folks? Usually comes from pride. If you want to read about disunity, go to the book of 1 Corinthians. There was a church with a lot of pride, and a lot of schism and a lot of dissension. And the fact is they did agree on Christ, but their differences were, oh, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. And there was just this pride that came out, and people who were high-minded. I have more gifts than you have. And well, I want to do this. And kind of excluding maybe of those who had lesser means. There was all kinds of division and divisiveness, and it wasn't over the heart of the gospel. It was over these other things, and they became petty and divisive about it. And Paul had to appeal to them and confront them. Think about the things that you have in common and just set aside this prideful, contentious spirit. Love one another. Yeah, deal with the problems. But let's have love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about that. You know, here's a church with all kinds of abilities, all kinds of giftedness, and yet Paul says, you know what? All this contention, all this divisiveness, all this pride is destroying what God wants to do in this ministry. So disunity usually comes from pride. Disunity comes when we get focused on things that aren't as important. You know, we've been on Sunday mornings addressing this idea of one thing, right? Keeping our focus on the Lord Jesus. Keeping our focus on the gospel. Keeping our focus on the transforming things that God wants to do in our lives and not being so concerned with what this person's doing or where this person's at or whatever the things are that bring out that prideful contentiousness, but rather looking to Him. One last thought here and then we'll be through. I've been reading, mentioned to you a week or two ago, this book by Bonhoeffer, Life Together, you know, talking about Christian fellowship. And Bonhoeffer makes the observation, he says, you know, Christian fellowship is not an ideal but a divine reality. In other words, it's not a matter of idealism. It's a matter of God's divine intention. It is a spiritual, not a psychic reality. And by psychic, he means not a human kind of a thing. It is a spiritual kind of a thing. And he goes on to elaborate a little bit, and I'm filling in a little bit of some of the things that he doesn't exactly say, but the impression that I got from reading him was his idea was that people have this ideal that as Christians we should be just alike. We should think alike in every way. We should understand everything just the same. And we have this ideal that our fellow believers are always going to treat us right. That they're going to, you know, be nice to us and they're going to accommodate our issues and our needs. And folks, we ought to be accommodating. And we ought to be trying to minister to one another's needs. His point isn't to take exception to that. But if we have this kind of idealized picture, and then we look at our believers around, other believers around us, and we say, well, they're letting me down. Oh, there's a hypocrite. Well, there's this, and there's this. And we lose sight of the fact that, you know what? I am a sinner. Now, praise God, I'm a redeemed sinner. You know, I'm a saved sinner, but I am a sinner. And I hope you understand that so are you. And hopefully you're a redeemed sinner, but you're still a sinner. And, you know, if I have this idealized view that everything is always going to be just right. We ought to strive for that. But if I've got that view, and I'm going to have my bubble burst continuously by disappointment and things that are quick to take offense or whatever it is, and he says, listen, you know, fellowship is something that God has ordained among sinners. People that have their failings, who have their selfish streaks. And it isn't always going to be just the way for you that you think it ought to be. We need to get away from that idealistic view and realize that, you know what, we're among sinners and it is an amazing thing. And that is why it's a sweet and it's a beautiful and it's a rich thing when a bunch of sinners can get together from all kinds of different backgrounds and get along and help each other and pray for each other and encourage each other, and do God's work together. It is a good and pleasant thing. It's a miraculous thing. It's an amazing thing. And we need to not have this idealized view that, you know what, if everybody around me is not perfect, you know, well, I just don't like it. Because it's just not like that. Because we're sinners. And, you know, we have this idea of being kind of the people view fellowship, and they think about, well, people who, you know, I get along well with. Our personalities just kind of click. You know, that's not what fellowship is about either. Okay? There are some of us here that our personalities are never going to just naturally click. And you know what? That's okay. In fact, this church would be the most boring, misguided place if everybody had the same personality as me. Okay? You know, we need differences. We need people that sometimes kind of nudge us a little bit out of our comfort zone and do some things that make us grow and that challenge our walk with the Lord. And that's okay. Because fellowship isn't about just, you know, socializing with a bunch of friends that are just like you and have the same activities that they enjoy as you and the same natural inclinations as you and everything is just like you. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is taking a hodgepodge of people, Jews and Gentiles, young, old, rich, poor, whatever it might be, and throwing them all together and in a miracle of God's grace, we all unite together. And we all grow together. And we serve together. And we encourage one another together. And we deal with our sinful failings, you know, and we make some room for that. And love covers a multitude of sins. And God is glorified. As this group of people that don't naturally fit, maybe, suddenly come together. And we need to avoid the innate desire towards cliquishness with those that we're most alike. And realize that, you know, when David says, "Behold, what a good and pleasant thing," he's talking about all the brethren and all the sister and whatever, you know, all of us together with a unity about the things of God, with a heart of love for each other, and helping one another. Now, folks, the reality is, and we've talked about this in the previous sessions, our fellowship is first with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And out of that fellowship is born then the fellowship that we have with each other. It's not born out of common natural inclinations. It's not born out of common personality. It's born out of a common relationship. A common salvation, a common desire to see the kingdom of God established. That's the basis of fellowship. It's a spiritual thing. It's a divinely intended thing. It is not a human thing. It is not a psychological thing. You know, it's not a what is my desire kind of a thing. True fellowship is divinely ordained and spiritually based. And folks, if we'll lay hold on that, we'll realize what a sweet thing it is when suddenly we find joy in sharing life with people who are, humanly speaking, utterly different than us. You know, I had the thought of this little expression, the blessing of imperfect brethren and the blessing of different brethren. It really ought to be a blessing to us to realize just how different we can be. And just how God can give us the grace to get beyond our failures and our difficulties and things that would, humanly speaking, put us at odds and put our arms around one another and say, let's go serve God together and we're going to love it. And seeing God do that kind of transforming work in our lives and that kind of unifying, harmonizing work amongst His people from all kinds of different backgrounds. You know, the diversity in our assembly is nothing compared to the diversity of the early church. And I'm not speaking just of ethnic, I mean, in every sort. You know, and that was the beauty of it. That church in Antioch was an amazingly church of all kinds of different walks of life that God brought together, and they served together. They were called Christians first because they manifested the image of Christ so clearly in their individual lives. And folks, as we see God do that, it's spiritually satisfying. And it's delightful. As I said at the outset, Psalm 133 is a picture of true fellowship where God's people enjoy worshiping God together and fellowshipping together and receiving His blessings together, facing life's challenges together, and just generally sharing life together. And it's a sweet and blessed thing as we do that. And I will tell you, this has been one of the most, this last couple of weeks has been a very challenging time for some folks within our assembly. And let me just share a little bit of update with regard to Melissa Schuster. And most of you are well familiar with this, but if you're not, Melissa, who's a young lady in her mid to late 20s, was assaulted in her own home in the middle of the day. And she was assaulted at knife point. She was savagely attacked. It is a miracle of God's grace that she is alive. And she just had a surgery last evening, probably the only surgery, at least in the immediate, that she's going to need. I mean, she had something like 16 or 17 stab wounds. One of them into her neck, various places on her body, even her face, and a lot of broken bones in different ways. And it is a miracle of God's grace that she is doing well, and she just has a great spirit, a fabulous spirit, you know. And I mean, it's God's grace that she's alive. It's God's grace that she is not utterly undone. And and I have seen people rallying, I mean, both biological family and spiritual family and friends. And that has been for Melissa. And she would tell you this. Repeatedly she would tell me this. You know, that has been a good and a sweet and a pleasant thing. And we have asked you to refrain from making visits just because of the situation. But in talking with Melissa and her parents today, there is the possibility of being able to go by and make a visit. And when someone is hospitalized as a result of a criminal activity like that, if you go to the hospital, you would think she's not there. Okay, they won't. You know, you ask the name, we don't have her in our system. They just don't do that. So if you are interested in going by and visiting, if you would contact either Paul or Tony, and let them know, and they'll give you the room number, and let you know whatever. But Melissa said, no, I'm encouraged to know people are praying. And I'm encouraged by cards and notes. Some of you wrote some notes on some cards on Sunday during the church picnic, and we gave those to her to read. And all of that has been an encouragement to her. And it's a time when a pressure pack situation like that helps us just set aside everything and focus on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know what all God's doing, but certainly if this is something that helps God's people to see the value that we need to have one for another, that's a good lesson for us to learn. We've had some funerals here lately, and those are times when, again, you see the outpouring of love. You don't know what all God is doing through those situations, but one of the things is to remind us of the fact that we need each other. And we need to have that harmoniousness and to help us get our perspective and just focus on that which is of greatest importance in our relationships one with another. And David says, when you see that, it is good. It is pleasant. It is a delightful thing when you see people of faith, when you see fellow believers, fellow Christians, dwelling together and sharing life together and helping one another along life's road and praying for each other and all that follows from there. It's a good and it's a pleasant thing. And it's a privilege to be able to experience that, with all of you. Let's have prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word.